I think I'm back, and I think it's nice to be back. Some things never change. Mike Barrett's as sarcastic as ever. But some things do change. We have two new microphones in the pulpit. Anything to try and make the people who appear here sound better. I appreciate your prayers for the meetings in Northern Ireland. The Lord has been very good to us, and the Lord blessed in a very real way. As after getting acclimatized, preaching every night, traveling to and fro from the church in Mourne. That is, if you know anything about Irish music, one of the most famous folk songs in Ireland is "Where the Mountains of Mourne Sweep Down to the Sea." One of the most beautiful sights in Ireland, and especially if you get good weather to see it. And everybody there was saying, "I brought the good weather with me," because we hardly saw any rain the whole time we were there. And in Ireland, that is a miracle at any time of the year. And sunshine and things were very nice. But the most important part was that we had 8 days of evangelistic services, and the Lord blessed. Despite many other things going on, the people turned out very well, and God answered prayer in that we had unsee of people coming to the services every single time. People who had been prayed for a long time and are still being prayed for. We did see some come to Christ, and we thank God for that, including a young Roman Catholic woman who sought the Saviour and seemed to come through very clearly for the Lord Jesus Christ. We would certainly ask your continued prayer for her and for her husband, that the Lord will richly bless them and lead them on with him, and that they will indeed raise a great testimony to the cause of Jesus Christ. As Mike said, my luggage didn't make it. We were in the office making filling out the usual forms to have them deliver it sometime or other. And when he put his head round the corner, I said, "Mike, please don't do that, because they'll call security." There he was in camouflage outfit with a baseball type cap with a gun logo on it. That's all I need tonight. You know what they're like around airports these days. Well, I was just thinking of some of you women getting this shirt to look like Mike. You're going to look really good with a grey beard. But we were appreciative anyway that he came and I got here. But trust you'll pray that the Lord will continue to give fruit for the ministry that was over there in Ulster, and that we'll also see the blessing of heaven here. Now, we're going to read some verses as we continue in our studies in the life of Christ, some verses from the Gospel of Luke. These verses are scattered. For the sake of time, I'm taking a few here and there. Starting in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 22. Reading to the end of the chapter. "And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Into chapter 14, and we start at verse 15. And when one of them which sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And finally, the first 7 verses of chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Today what I want us to do is to look at a period near to the close of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A period that takes 3 chapters in the Gospel of Luke. Of course, there are parallel passages, but we're concentrating on Luke's dealing with it. 3 chapters, 13, 14, and 15. I said to Dr. Barrett, if he was wondering about me wandering, I have plenty of scope at least, for I have a text of 3 chapters long. In these chapters, there is a tremendous variety of material. As the Lord Jesus Christ goes about speaking and acting as never man did either before or since. But though there's a great variety of material, there is a common thread that runs through these chapters. As I considered them, it seemed to me that the great picture of Christ that is here set forth is Christ, the friend of sinners. Christ, the friend of sinners. We were reading in chapter 15, verse 2. We may well take that as a summary of the entire section, that the Pharisees murmured and said, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. This man receiveth sinners. Now, of course, that statement could have been made concerning the Lord Jesus at any time in his ministry. You can find evidence of it wherever he went preaching and doing miracles. But it comes into ever sharper focus in the final days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not difficult to summarize the passage from which we have done our Bible reading, these chapters in Luke. The beginning portion shows us Christ, the friend of sinners, warning sinners. Then at the end of chapter 13, and this corresponds with another passage later in the Gospel of Luke, you have Jesus, the friend of sinners, weeping for sinners. And then finally, in the parables of Luke chapter 15, you have very especially in the one we didn't read, and I deliberately didn't read it, first for its length and second for its familiarity, the parable of the prodigal son, you have the friend of sinners welcoming sinners. Now, it's very easy to give the outline, it's very easy to give an analysis, but we're going to try to cover it, and probably in less than a year. We're going to think, first of all, of the friend of sinners warning sinners. As the Lord Jesus journeyed toward Jerusalem for this last major journey of his earthly ministry, his always solemn and deep-toned words took on an even more somber aspect as he sounded forth warning upon warning in the ears of his hearers. His words were very strong. Some might have called them harsh or even hurtful at times. But they would have been wrong. You remember, the Bible tells us faithful are the wounds of a friend. It is a friend who warns when he sees one rushing blind to his danger, to a terrible destruction. Nothing shows the Lord Jesus Christ's deep concern for precious souls as with the shadow of the cross lying across his pathway, he utters his warnings in the ears of sinners. These indeed are dark sayings, but remember, they are dark sayings from a tender heart. I want us therefore today to look first at the warnings that Christ gave. You'll find, if you study carefully in Luke 13 and Luke 14, that he issues seven types of warnings. The first, in chapter 13, commencing at verse 24 and running through to verse 30, is a warning against presumption. Here the Lord Jesus is warning people to make sure they are genuinely saved, that they're genuinely in the kingdom. Because there's a day coming when those who appear to be saved but are not will be kept out. And he gives an insight into the thought patterns of these people when in verse 26 he says, "Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." Now, I don't want to take too much time, for time is not on my side, trying to set this in its historical context and deal with the particular mindset of the Jews with which the Lord Jesus is dealing throughout this passage of Scripture. That is an important thing to realize. But I want us today to bring it out of the historical and make the application to today. Because you'll find, the more you look at it, that the differences between then and now are really only surface differences. The Lord Jesus is saying there are people who are content to say, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We have listened to your word. We have sat under the ministry of the gospel. We have made some response to it. There has been something there because we have sat down to eat and drink in your presence. Therefore, we presume that everything is all right." That's the very first class of people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ issues the warning of a friend. And well may he start there, because if Matthew 7 is to be taken very seriously, and I trust that it will always be taken seriously, because this is something that every single one of us has to live with and die with and go to meet God with, that there are many, many, many that will say to me in that day, and he gives their speech, the speech of people who expect to be welcomed into heaven, and they're excluded from heaven, and they're sent to the outer darkness of a lost eternity. If we are to take that seriously, then the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ against presumption is one that should reverberate in all our hearts. People who presume that they're all right when they're all wrong. People who, to use the language of Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 8, people who have the hurt of their soul healed slightly. In other words, there's something radically wrong. There is something akin to a cancer of the soul. And it's bringing them to a swift and awful and eternal death. And yet they are satisfied with temporary palliatives. They're satisfied with a band-aid when they need a new heart. They're satisfied with a slight attention to religion when what they need is regeneration and redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is presumption. And the Lord Jesus warns seriously against it because he says, verse 27, I tell you, he shall say, I know you not. Now he'll never say that of a blood-washed soul. He'll never say that of a justified believer. He'll never say that of a penitent sinner who has come to Christ. This is not a warning intended to upset the faith of humble believers in Christ. It is intended to stir the hearts of people who sit in their sin and cover it with a cloak of religion. A warning against presumption. From verse 31 through 35, there's a warning of divine punishment. There's an interesting passage here. The Pharisees, in a show of concern for Christ, of course they had no concern for him. They were simply trying, if I may use a modern jargon, to spook him. They were trying to cause fear. They were trying to see if they could get him to do something in a hurry, something hasty, something that they could hold against him. Of course, that was a lost cause. They were not going to be able to do that. But that was their intention. And they came saying, you better run. You remember the people in Nehemiah's day, the enemies of the Jews, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of them, they tried to do that to Nehemiah. You're in danger. You better go and hold out somewhere. You're in danger. Nehemiah said, should such a man as I hide? No way. I'm not going to run for some rabbit warren somewhere to run from a bunch of nobodies. Well, they see him, nobodies came trying this on the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, Herod will kill thee. They obviously hadn't taken seriously what Jesus said. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. I have that power. They didn't listen, so they said, Herod's going to kill you. It's a very interesting answer. Go and tell that fox. And that's what Christ thought of the mighty King Herod. Go and tell that fox. I have a message for him. It's very interesting that he sent a message to Herod. When he met Herod, he wouldn't speak to him. I can't go into all the ins and outs of the whys and wherefores at the minute. But that's a very interesting thing. And I want to tell you, it's a very serious thing. There was a time when God did speak to Herod. You remember he used John the Baptist, and God did speak to him. There was a time that he spoke so powerfully to Herod that Herod began to clean up parts of his life. There was a time when God's speaking voice was so dynamic in the conscience of Herod that he did many things, and he even sought to provide some level of protection for John the Baptist against those who would seek to slay him. But Herod deafened his ear. Herod had no time to listen when God was speaking. And when finally the time came for him to meet with Jesus, he said, I'm looking forward to this. I want to see him do some great thing. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't answer him a single word. Beware. One of the most serious things that can ever happen to a man or to a woman or to a boy or to a girl is to sit under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have God speak to your conscience and your heart. One of the most serious things can ever happen to a person is to be brought under conviction of sin, to be pointed to Christ, and to be moved in spirit to repent and believe the gospel. That is one of the most serious things that can happen. because God does not speak forever. Herod found that out. This is the last message Christ ever sent to Herod. And it was not a message of repentance. It was not a message of opportunity. It was not a message of invitation. It was not a message of salvation at all. It was a message to a fox who had foxed himself slyly all the way to the gates of hell. Go and tell that fox, no matter what you want to do to me, I will cast out devils today and tomorrow. I will continue to do cures. In other words, go and tell Herod, I'm working to my timetable, not his. I'm working to my agenda, not his. I'm doing my work and God's will, no matter what he thinks, says, does, purposes. He can do nothing. What a beautiful illustration of the sovereign Christ. He can do absolutely nothing to upset either the agenda, the ministry, the timetable that I have had set for me from all eternity. Go and tell him, I'll come to Jerusalem, for no prophet can perish outside of Jerusalem. And he warned of punishment. That goes on through indeed to the end of the chapter as he goes on to speak to Jerusalem, though we'll deal with that in a slightly different way later on. But even to Jerusalem, he's talking to them from a different point of view. I'm coming in to Jerusalem, not just as a judgment upon Herod, but as a judgment upon the Jews. Not just as a judgment upon that man that you would all agree is a dirty, great, vile, vicious sinner, and he deserves punishment, but even on the Jews, with all their religion, rejecting Christ. There's a warning of punishment. You know, it's an amazing thing when you read your Bible. The Bible has a doctrine of hell. It is a doctrine of everlasting punishment. Now that doctrine may be established throughout the Old Testament, and it may be established throughout the New Testament. But the amazing thing is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ preached more about hell than all the other preachers of the Bible put together. Now you stop and think of that. This is the one who is the Son of God, the love gift of the Father to the world. This is the one who is love incarnate. And yet, he spoke about judgment, about hell fire, about Gehenna, about everlasting punishment. He spoke of that more than not only anybody else, but more than all of them put together. Why? Remember again, these are the wounds of a friend. He's warning, be in time. In the opening verses of chapter 14, the first six verses, he is warning against prejudice. In those opening verses, you'll read the story of a certain man which had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering verse 3, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal in the Sabbath day? They held their peace. He took the man, he healed him, and he let him go. And then he looked at these Pharisees and says, now, if you had a donkey and it needed your help on the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, you would help the donkey. If you had an ox and it was in the pit or in the ditch, you wouldn't think anything about going and pulling him out of the ditch. But here is a soul. Here's a man that he's had the chance to meet with the living Christ. And you would condemn him for being healed, and you would condemn me for healing him, because it's the Sabbath day. Now, on another occasion, the Lord Jesus has said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Christ rules the Sabbath, the Sabbath doesn't rule Christ. He rules the Sabbath. He created it for His own good purposes. And one of the purposes was the good of men. It's a big subject that we'll not get into. But the seventh, the one day in seventh, the seventh of time set apart as a day of rest, now being widely disregarded by idiotic men and governments, given over to everything but rest or worship. But that seventh part of time set apart by God is one of the greatest natural gifts that God has ever given, A, to humanity, B, to the struggling individual, and C, to the stability of the family. One of His greatest gifts. So why would it then be anything to be surprised at that on the Sabbath day the Lord Jesus would speak to the man with the dropsy and say, "Be well," and he's healed? The Pharisees spoke to each other on the Sabbath day. Of course, their words were impotent. Now they were finding fault just because the words of Christ were powerful. And He spoke, and the man was healed. You know, religious prejudice is one of the dirtiest things in the Church of Christ. And it didn't die with the Pharisees. And I just want to be very honest with you, and I want to warn you that you make sure that you bring your views to the Bible and you subject your views to the Scriptures and you bend your views or break your views or change your views or replace your views in order to let them gel with Scripture. But I'll tell you what the usual thing is. The people come to the Bible and they will hunt through the Scriptures. They will take some little verse, usually from some remote place, and they will take it utterly divorced from its context, which means they want to make it say something that the Holy Ghost never intended it to say and never intended it to mean, and they will take that and they will use it as a pretext for their own foul prejudice. Now let me tell you, the Lord Jesus warns against that. It's not only Pharisees that do it, there are Christians that do it too. And it always will stand in the way of Christ dealing with sinners. It will always stand as a hindrance to the people with the dropsy of soul, the paralysis of soul, getting right with God. And He's warning us against prejudice. In verses 7 through 14, He's warning against pride. I'll have to be quick here. But you'll notice the heart of the man who goes into a feast and he automatically makes for the top place, sits at the top table. Well, Jesus speaks, verse 11, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Notice the mindset here of people always exalting themselves. Now, let's not blind ourselves. This is not somebody else's sin. This is your sin. This is my sin. What was the ingredient that's most obvious in the first sin? And it was pride. What is the ingredient that is most obvious in all our sin? And it is pride. The pride that puts self in the place of the Lord. The root of all pride is self. I shouldn't give away trade secrets. But I have to be honest with you. One of the most sickening things, and I don't want to make preachers look bad in your sight, I'm simply trying to say to you that preachers are not immune from this. One of the most sickening things is to go into a great gathering of preachers and just hear them talk. And more often than not, it's who can outblow the other. There's this great puffing up. It's an ego trip. I've said from this pulpit many a time, and some of you have felt that I was overstating it. Some people have come to me and asked me, why did you say that? As I have pursued this subject. It's too soon to be praising any man for what he's done for God. It's too soon to imagine that one man has had great success and the other has not had much success. When we stand before God and the books are opened and the all-knowing and the all-seeing judge speaks of things as they really are, I verily believe that on that day there are many that are first on earth that will be last them, and many that are last on earth and they be first them. This curse of self-exaltation. I really wouldn't know where to begin without doing a whole dissertation on it as to how you apply that to everyday life. When we lose our head, lose our temper, it's because of some injury to self. When we're contradicted and we go flying off the handle, it's because of an injury felt to self. There's always this promotion of self. It comes absolutely natural to us. And that is a sin that very easily enwraps itself around about us and trips us up. Sometimes we're even proud of how humble we are. There's a fellow we talk about in Northern Ireland. And jokingly we say he has written a new book called The 10 Most Humble People in the World and How I Trained the Other 9. Proud to be humble. Sometimes we can be proud of our grace. We can be proud of our knowledge. Knowledge is a dangerous thing. It's an essential thing. But it's dangerous if it's divorced from spirituality. Because Paul says we all have knowledge. Oh, we can all boast about knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Now that's not an argument for staying in ignorance. But it is an argument for saying however much you know nothing yet as you ought to know it. What do I know in comparison to the infinite reality of the omniscience of God? What do I know in comparison to that? Nothing at all. This wickedness of pride and self-promotion, self-exaltation, self-assertion, self-vindication, self at every step and turn. We blame on the devil very often what we ought, if we were honest, to blame on ourselves. This exaltation of self flies in the face of every Christian grace, humility, meekness, and love. And worse still, it's blind to the glory of God. Because I tell you this, no man can be walking in the knowledge of God and be filled with himself. You cannot look in the face of the eternal and be filled with self. When Isaiah the prophet got the vision of the glory of God, he says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It's the vision of the holy that humbles self. And that's why the Bible says, God resisteth the proud. Now there's a big text for you. There's a big text for you. I'm going to say something about it very quickly, though I'm going to introduce it with a word of warning. Be very careful about trying to read the book of Providence. be very careful about trying to explain where we are in God's dealings with the individual or with the church, where we are in the vast history and panorama of redemption. As I read church history, I find nobody has ever made anything but a fool of himself when he has tried to read that book. Even the great Jonathan Edwards, in the midst of revival, as he and his friends were telling the world where we are in the history of redemption, what God is doing in the world, they were absolutely wrong. So be careful. That's a warning I just give in introduction to this. That there are times when you're going through your Christian life and all you're doing is butting your head against a wall. Where everywhere you turn, you hit resistance. Now there's times that resistance is a trial of the faith. There are times that resistance is the resistance and opposition of the devil when you are doing the will of God. But there are times, and I would say we need to be very careful of this, if this is the ongoing experience of life, week after week, month after month, year after year, where everywhere you go you just hit resistance. One thing I have got to say to you, and I've got to say to me, if that is true in your spiritual experience, then the first thing you need to do is get before God and say, Lord, what is the source of this resistance? Is this a matter of God resisting my pride? Is that what's wrong? And if there's a willingness to repent, the Lord will certainly make that clear. Here is a warning against pride. Verses 15 through 24 of chapter 14, there's a warning, and the proper word here is a big word, but it's a warning against prevarication. Prevarication, I love that word, it's a nice word, it has a very clear ring and a very clear meaning to it. If you want to know what it means, you just read the portion, chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, of these people that I call the case of the two lunatics and the henpecked husband. You know these two people who were told to come to the feast. And the first lunatic says, I have bought ground and I've got to go and see it. Come on. And the second one, an even bigger lunatic, says, I have bought oxen and I have got to go and prove them. I've often said, I have lived in Northern Ireland, lived most of my public life among farmers. And it's only the dumb city slicker that thinks that the farmer is a fool or the farmer's dull-witted. John Plowman may seem to be dull-witted, but let me tell you, he can buy and sell you before you've had your breakfast. There's not a dull bone in his body. And in all the farmers I have ever known, I've never known one that would get rid of a dollar if he hadn't good reason to believe it was well spent. Buying land that he had no idea what it looked like or what good it was? No, sir. Fools and their money are easy parted, but not farmers. Spending money on beasts, didn't know if they were lamed or whether they were worth the money? No, sir. And then you've got the henpecked husband. I have married a wife. And notice the next word. Therefore, I cannot come. Therefore, I cannot come. You know, here is prevarication. They were not only putting off. They were putting off, but the underlying reality here is a lie. The truth is, they didn't want to go to the feast. Now this is a picture of a greater feast where the Lord is the great man who says, come, for all things are now ready. But people don't want to come. That's the trouble. Jesus said, ye will not. You have no will or desire to come to me that you might have life. People will not come. Oh, they've all the excuses in the world. The Lord Jesus warns against it. His house will be full. There's no doubt about that. He's going to bring his people in. He then gives a warning against false profession. And you'll find it in chapter 14, and if you start at verse 25, you have this tremendous thing. You hate father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and your own life. And unless you do that, you cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say you'll be an inferior Christian, a carnal Christian, a second-class Christian, but yet a Christian. No, no, it says you cannot be my disciple. You see, when the Lord brings the gospel to a man or a woman or a young person, there is a choice to be made. There is a cross to be borne. There is a cost to be paid, not to purchase salvation, but there's a cost to being saved. The world will soon let you know that. I want you to notice that true faith, as distinct from false profession, true faith crowns Christ. That's the meaning of hating father and mother. In other words, he's saying if there's a choice between the dearest earthly relationship on earth and the Lord Jesus Christ, you choose Christ. That's what he's saying. If there's a choice between your life itself and Christ, you will eschew life and choose Christ. And this is the meaning of that other great saying of his, whosoever will save his life will lose it. In fact, he goes on to make it clear, if to save your life you give up Christ, you lose not only life, but your soul itself. Whosoever will lose his life, says Jesus, for my sake and for the gospel's, the same will save his life and indeed his soul as well. You see, true faith always crowns Christ. True faith, verse 27, carries the cross. This is the opposite to that pride that I was talking about in verses 7 through 14. This is the ultimate death to self, carrying the cross. What does that mean? It's just a graphic way of teaching what Paul had in his great prayer in Philippians 3 when he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. When Paul again said, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There is a dying to self. A dying off to self-will, self-ambition, self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-indulgence. There is a dying off to the lusts of the flesh. And there is a taking up of the cross. A willingness to die in order to live in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot live in the power of the resurrection unless you are made conformable to the death. Unless there is the taking up of the cross. That's the negation of self and its pride. True faith counts the cost. True faith is not a flash in the pan decision. True faith in Jesus Christ is not a fuzzy feeling. The minister I was with in Northern Ireland was telling me that some time ago, a young woman came to him. She was a university student from the area studying in England. And she was back home and having some spiritual problems. She went to another church in the town, but she came to him seeking for some spiritual help. There is a charismatic-based so-called course of evangelism that's widely used in Britain. It's called the Alpha Course. And the people that had introduced her to this course, they had led her into some charismatic type of meeting. She had some strange, warm, fuzzy feeling. She could feel her hair standing on end. She could feel this crawling feeling all over the flesh of her body. A strange warmth was passing through her. And they came and said, hallelujah, you have been born again. You're a Christian now. Of course, you were still a drinking, hard-living, wicked, licentious, selfish woman. Not a bit of change in her life. And so she comes to my friend and she asks him, why am I having such difficulty living the Christian life? And he opened the Bible and he said, young lady, the reason you're having such difficulty living the Christian life is you've never become a Christian. Faith is not a fuzzy feeling. Faith is not persuading yourself everything's good. Faith is not whistling in the dark. Faith crowns Christ, King of the life. Faith is willing to get to the cross with all its implications for the life. Faith counts the cost. As Jesus says in verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? What does he mean there? He says genuine faith in Christ isn't just starting something, it is going through with God to the end. Faith counts the cost. You don't buy salvation. But I want to tell you, if you're going to be saved, there's a price to be paid. Your unsaved friends will soon make that clear to you. You either go their way or you go Christ's way, but you're not going both ways. There is a price to be paid. Your own old flesh doesn't suddenly fall in love with Christ. The old flesh hates God and His Christ with a passion. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can ever be made subject to the law of God. So, if you're going to trust in Christ, there's a denying of the flesh. There's a cost involved. And at the end of the chapter, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Salt is good. Why? Because true faith always combats corruption. How do you know whether you've got faith in Christ or whether you don't? The devil would tell you, if you still sin, you don't have faith. If you still feel, you don't have faith. And that would mean nobody has faith. Which is obviously, from God's word, a lie. But those who have faith in Christ have something within them that fights the natural corruption of the flesh. That says with Isaiah when he feels his sin, woe is me. Not, man, it's good to be saved, now let's go and live like the devil. That sort of attitude is the attitude of a hypocrite. Years and years ago in Belfast, I stood talking to a fellow, and he said, I'm saved. I had no reason at that time to dispute it. I later did come to dispute it. But I remember one day he said, I'm saved. What's more, I'm reformed. Idiot. He was deformed. Wasn't a reformed bone in his body. There wasn't a bit of truth in his soul. He was just an old, unconverted, hypocritical liar. Says, I'm elect from the foundation of the world. I'm among the predestinated of God. Forgetting that those who are predestinated are predestinated to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm justified. I can do anything but go to hell. And he did anything. He was immoral, filthy, vile, vicious, and it never cost him a thought. Now let me tell you, my friend. You say you have faith. One of the essential actions of faith in Christ is that it will always combat corruption. So that when you're genuinely saved, sin is an intruder. Sin is a usurper. Sin is that which certainly is there, but oh, it grieves the heart. And if you're genuinely saved, there is a desire in your soul. If God would just give me the desire of my heart, it would be perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to be without sin. But the man who has false profession is happy to have a fire insurance from hell, but nothing to put a brake on his lusts. So the Lord Jesus warns. And he warns against powerlessness. The latter part of verse 34 and into verse 35. If the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? If God's people lose the grace to combat corruption in the life and society round about them, where's that savory saltiness going to come from? Christians are what hold back the judgment of God from America. Want you to understand that. The salt is in God's people. There is a power in true Christianity out of all proportion to the numerical strength of the people who profess the name of Christ. There is an effectiveness that God has put into his people. But if they lose that power, what's going to happen to the people that should be affected by them? And second, what's going to happen to them and their testimony in the world? You know, the strange thing, maybe it's not strange at all, it just appears strange to our own puny little minds at times. People so often make the mistake of thinking, in order to be an effective witness to the world, I've got to be as like it as possible. Never works. Never works. The people who are the most effective witnesses the world has ever seen have been the most unlike the world to whom they witness. I'm not talking about being strange for the sake of being strange. I'm not talking of just trying to look like something that's dropped in from Mars. But I'm talking about somebody who is living in holy separation unto God. Somebody who is living in the joyous experience of a living Savior. Those are the people who have an effective witness in the world. I'm going to tell you something. If you tell me you're a Christian and you're not willing to act as salt, you just want to go with the crowd, you want to be as accepted as you can with the crowd, that same crowd will be the ones that will take you and your so-called testimony and throw it out and say it's fit for nothing. Because let me tell you what I've found, what the Bible teaches. But I've found this in my own life. When the chips are down, when life is getting very tough, when you need real answers to awful questions, when you need real help from the living Word of the living God through someone who can actually do more than mouth pious platitudes, people don't go looking for the hypocrite who toddled through life with them, stirring up as little opposition to his Christianity as possible. They go looking for somebody who knows God. again and again, I have found people who have come to say, "We want you to help me. I want you to help me. I could bring you to people I've never seen in my life before. Why do you not go to your own minister? My own minister is no use to me in a time of trouble." Well, why do you sit under his ministry every week then? I saw it as a young fella working in, and I've mentioned this again and again, but it's a scene that will never leave me while I have memory left. I remember it as a young fellow before I came in to study for the ministry, working in an office in Belfast. Vowing before God, "I will, by your grace, live in this place as a Christian. I will witness as a Christian. I will stand as a Christian." By the grace of God, weak, but helped, I did that. The young lady who was my, secretary, that's really crazy. She knew more than I did. I was there to do a little, and she did the most. She was saved, and she's now in heaven as a result of God's grace through that witness. I've often mentioned another young woman. Everybody knew her. The women hated her. Well, many of them. Because she was the most beautiful girl, not only in our office, but in any office around about. She was a poster girl for what's a very common thing now, but then it wasn't, a health spa or gymnasium. Athletes would go there. Came over, "You can look like she looks if only you'll come to our gym." She was their poster girl, a girl of wonderful beauty. But a girl who hated God, somewhere or other, had been injured through her experience of church life, and she hated God. I would speak to them all as God would give opportunity. I remember that day speaking to her, and she was interested. For it wasn't God that had injured her, it was some hypocrisy in the cathedral church in Lisburn. As I was witnessing to her, and she was answering, and she was asking questions, and she was showing an interest, another young man, a director's son, who had an absolutely futile, childish, but nonetheless really felt romantic interest in this beautiful girl, tried to chime in the conversation to support what I was saying. "Get on the bandwagon." It's then that you saw the tigress in operation. She turned on him and spat the words, "You're nothing but a dirty little hypocrite." And it's people like you who have people like me the way we are. And all the filthy yarns are going around, your head is among the rest, and you're listening and you're talking like all the rest of them. But when he comes to talk religion to me, then you want to talk religion too. That young man would have told you he was a Christian. I don't think he was, mind you, but he would have told you he was a Christian. Let me tell you, that seared its way into my mind, and I want to leave it with you. There's a warning against powerlessness. That's for every Christian here, and it's for this church. We exist to no purpose unless we exist to live in the power of God and exercise a salte. That is a gracious ministry that is used by the Spirit of God to convict to combat corruption and to lead souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our calling. I trust the Lord will find us faithful to it. We have 2/3 of the way to go as far as the outline goes, and we may get there in due course. But let me leave you with that statement again. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Here is the friend of sinners warning from the shadow of Calvary. Let us take his words to heart and act upon them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is the friend of sinners. We thank thee, our Father and our God, that in his love for souls he warns honestly. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take the warnings of Christ and apply them to every heart. Lord, speak to those who are unsaved. Speak to those, O God, who live behind an empty presumption. Speak, O Lord, to those who have been prevaricating, putting off the call of the gospel and hiding behind empty stories, empty excuses. Lord, we pray, bring the lost to Christ. We ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt speak to those who have empty professions, mean nothing to the way they live. A profession that doesn't crown Christ as King and Lord of their lives. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to such. We pray that thou wilt bring them to Christ, to take him as personal Savior and Lord. Lord, save us all from the wickedness of pride. We realize that it's only a sight of the glory of God that will let us see the rottenness of our own hearts and humble us under the mighty hand of God. O God, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and apply it to every heart. Save us, O Lord, from living powerless lives. Save this church from going through a powerless ritual. Lord, we pray for the genuine grace of God to be operative in our hearts and lives, that, O Lord, our lives will count for something and not be thrown out on the scrap heap, on the dunghill, even counted worthless by the unsaved with whom we so foolishly try to get along by being like them. Lord, we pray that thou wilt stir every heart. Jesus, thou art the friend of sinners. Be a friend to me. We make the words of the old hymn the prayer of our heart, and ask thee that it will resonate in every soul here today. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath morning and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.